Sí. Even faith, says Paul in the book of Ephesians, is a gift to us. And let us remember God's kindness to us in the season in giving His Son and every good and perfect gift from heaven with Him. Well, this morning as we spend some time in the Word, let's open our Bibles. We're going to begin in Colossians this morning, and we're going to be in several different passages as we consider this issue of the place of drama in worship. And so let's pray, asking for the Lord's help. Lord, we have said a lot there in the words that we sang. We confess what we've already said, that our salvation, our standing before You is not based on any good work that we have tried to bring to You. We confess that it's the perfect work of Christ that has opened heaven's door for us. And then, Father, You pursued us. Even as You chose us before the foundations of the world, You pursued us to turn us from rebels into lovers of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank You for making us children when we were inclined on our own to be Your enemies. And so, Father, as we ponder some of this mystery of the unfolding story of salvation, would You well up within us renewed wonder and renewed gladness and renewed humility and a renewed desire that others might hear of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Help me, Father, as Your Holy Spirit has given us the Word, may He attend us. May He help me to say what needs to be said and in ways that it needs to be said. And would You help those who are hearing Your Word to have ears to hear? I pray, Father, that You would instruct us in how You desire to be worshipped. And may we be glad to follow in those ways. I would pray, Father, that indeed this morning would be a dramatic morning as we consider You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why do we not have drama in gathered worship? I would argue with you that we do. But perhaps some definition of terms would be in order. If you mean by drama, where are the skits? Where are the plays that my friends in other churches seem to have? On that front, I would say you're correct. GCBC does not have those. But that does not mean that there is not drama every single Sunday. And drama of a good kind, I pray. Some would say that we are wrong for not having more dramatic activities in our worship, our gathered worship. In fact, one author, Steve Peterson, in a book entitled Changing Lives Through Preaching and Worship, 30 Strategies for Powerful Communication, writes this in a chapter regarding drama. Now, I want you to listen for three red flags. See if you can pick them out. Three red flags and a rather short quote that he gives us. Drama helps satisfy the desire within all of us to be understood, even in our secret parts. For too long, the church has relied on talking heads and robed choirs to reach people. Given the changes that have taken place in our culture, those two strategies won't work as well as they did in previous generations. So you had the opportunity maybe to pick out one, two, or three red flags, or three that I'll point you to. One is, did you notice that drama in worship rests on the desire of self, not God's desire? We need to ask the question, has God ever said that there should be drama in His worship? Dramatic events taking place in gathered worship. That was the first red flag. He begins his argument based on my desire, or the desire of the congregation, rather than God's desire. But there was more. Did you hear that we ought to employ drama and dramatic skits and activities and worship because the culture has changed, so that the church should be beholden to what the culture says ought to take place in worship? Again, I'm going to say, if worship, we've been saying this all along, if worship or since worship is primarily about God and worship is to be given for His praise and honor and glory, He needs to tell us what He finds to be pleasing in His sight. And has He said that there should be dramatic activities in the midst of His worship? And then the third thing, which is probably very American of Him: these two strategies won't work as well as they used to. This is under the heading of pragmatism. We do what we do because it works, not because God says yes or no. So, little red flag, three red flags there. Drama is encouraged based on man's desire, on the cues of culture, and what works or not in the eyes of men and women, not what is determined by God. Now, in response to Steve Peterson comes Daniel Hyde, and he makes mention of the regulative principle of worship. We've looked at this before. We are children of the Reformation, and out of the Reformation came a hue and cry that we do not have worship according to the traditions of men. Things of incense, readings in languages unknown to those who are hearing, different activities of those behind an altar that others do not understand. But out of the Reformation came the regulative principle, which said, if we're going to worship, let's worship God's way. He knows what He wants, and He has told us what He wants in His worship. And this is his reply: the regulative principle of worship is what makes Reformed churches so different in form and substance from the mass of contemporary churches across the land today. And given church, any given church in your community will say that its worship is biblical, but the question is whether this is truly the case. What stands out today in most contemporary Christian worship? Well, rock bands and sermons that are relevant. In other words, sermons that you want to hear, not necessarily what God wants to say. Dramas and skits and entertaining speakers, and the list goes on. Lost in all of this is what God requires. May God cause us to rediscover His Word, to reform our worship as in the days of King Josiah. If you want to look up this passage, it's in 2 Kings 22 and 23, where they rediscovered the Word of God and began to read it and realized that what they were doing was all wrong. And they had to confess and to cry out with the king, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So, ought there to be drama in worship? Well, it depends on what you mean. If you mean, should there be little moments of play acting in gathered worship, the answer is biblically, there's not one instance of it. Now, Pastor Ken, but now wait a minute. I mean, what about the feasts, and what about the acts of sacrifice in the Old Testament, which were dramatic representations of a Messiah who's going to come? And I would say this: all the sacrifices and all the feasts and festivals are swallowed up in Christ. And not once are they reenacted, the feasts and festivals and sacrifices of old. Not once are they reenacted in the life of the church. But Pastor Ken, I know that from studying church history that there have been religious plays throughout the centuries. And I would say you're right. And in fact, I wouldn't say you're right alone, but the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says that you're right. But we must acknowledge that religious and moral plays did exist, but not until about medieval times. and not as a part of gathered worship. The church would put on moralistic plays outside of the walls of the church, out in the community square, as a means of preaching to those who do not come to church, of teaching values that are important to God and important to society, more in terms of education and the moral influencing of a society, even for evangelism, but they were never brought into gathered church worship. That kind of thing was always considered for those who are unchurched, so that they might hear of the Savior. Remember, we're operating from the standpoint that gathered worship is for the believers. This is the primary group who is responsible for giving praise and glory to the Lord on the Lord's Day. Now, are we against the idea of you bringing an unbelieving friend to worship? Absolutely, we're not against that. But worship is primarily for God's people to give expression of His praise and glory gathered together on the Lord's Day. So, Pastor Ken, you said we have drama, but I hear you saying that we don't have drama. Well, we don't have drama if you're only thinking of perhaps a skit, or we would not do a movie, per se, as gathered worship. What we celebrate is the drama of salvation. What we rehearse week after week after week is Christ crucified for our sins. What we are remembering is that God created everything and declared it good, and His man and His woman, Adam and Eve, as very good. And then we sinned right to His face. We rebelled against Him. And yet God in His mercy did not decimate them in the moment. But it was merciful to them. Took them outside of the garden, lest they should eat the fruit of the tree of life and be forever separated from Him. No, He took them out of the garden so that they might physically die and be joined with Him. Even giving the first sacrifice of animal skins to cover their nakedness. Promising a Messiah to come. And He's come. This long-awaited King, Rescuer, Messiah came not for the pretty people. Not for those who could pay enough admission into the kingdom, but for scoundrels and rebels and enemies and fish shakers at Him. He came to reclaim us, changing our hearts that we would want Him, that we would acknowledge our sinfulness. Oh, there's great drama when we gather together and we think about what has God done in my life? He has changed me from being a citizen of the kingdom of darkness to a citizen of the kingdom of light. That's the drama we are looking for and celebrating and making much of. It's the drama that we are remembering and participating in when we come to the Lord's Supper table. This is the drama of the drama of salvation is that which is so great that in 1 Peter 1 it says, even the angels long to look into this mystery of God's great love for His created ones. God help us when that great cosmic drama becomes boring to us. When we forget all that we rightly deserved before Christ, and that yet Christ pursued us and made us His own. God help us that would be washed away, that we would be renewed in the wonder. God acts dramatically, and we respond and gathered worship. The drama is in the story of redemption itself, and it is acted out in two ordinances given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. God, in His infinite wisdom, has given us two mechanisms by which to remember the drama of salvation. Now, let's just talk about terms for a minute. So, Pastor, why do we use the word ordinances versus sacraments? Is because sacraments is messy for us. What do you mean by that? Because there are some who use the word sacrament, which is nothing more than the Latin word for mysterious, the Latin word used to translate the Greek word mysterious, and it came to have some baggage that it was as I was being baptized that something was being done to me. And it was as I was taking the Lord's Supper that more grace was being given to me, rather than understanding that I am baptized because I am already a recipient of grace, repentance, and belief. And I take the Lord's Supper as one who has been made alive, not being made alive in the taking. So we as Baptists and other Protestants have inched away from sacraments, if we mean by that something that we do to add more grace to ourselves. Now, if you can, in your own mind, understand the word sacrament, but not adding anything to your soul, wonderful. But typically, Baptists and other Protestants have used the idea of an ordinance, something that Christ has commanded for us, in the act of worship to remember His activity. So that's why we typically use the word ordinance and not sacrament. Well, let's take a look at these two ordinances that Christ has given to us. And so let's look at Colossians chapter 2. And the first one is this: the ordinance of baptism dramatizes our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And that's the wrong one. So there you go. You'll have both your statements. I won't have to do anything ever again to this morning. So the ordinance of baptism dramatizes our death, burial, and resurrection. Also dramatizes Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 along with me. You don't have to stand for this today. So Colossians 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, what would be some of this philosophy? What would be some of this empty deceit in human tradition? So Paul is writing to a group that are very much affected by Greek philosophy that the soul is pure and the body is filthy. So pure religion only has to deal with the soul. It really doesn't matter what we do with the body. And he's going to be hitting this head on because he's going to be talking about Christ who came bodily, right? Full deity in bodily. So that's a sort of philosophical argument that's behind his argument here. So in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So one of the ordinances that we have in the Christian church that demonstrates the drama or the activity of Christ for those for whom he was given is the act of baptism. This is why we as Baptists, it's in the name, hold so dearly to immersion. Right? How many of, and I'm not trying to be light-hearted, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but so sprinkling, we don't sprinkle dirt on a dead person, do we? We put them all the way under the ground to signify that they are dead. And in baptism, the same thing. The word itself, baptizo, means to immerse. That's why when there's a baptism, we put somebody all the way under the water, that they have been immersed according to the testimony of Christ, according to the testimony of Scripture, that we immerse them to signify that they have been buried. Their body of sin is buried in the eyes of God. They have been buried with Christ, who was crucified for them on their behalf. He died on the cross, all our sins upon him. Notice that again, all our sins. Listen, we don't take the Lord's Supper, we don't get baptized because we want to be clean up until that moment, And then we need to be baptized again or take the Lord's Supper again to be made re-clean or re-cleansed. I guess it would be a better way of saying that. And then we sin again and we have to be baptized again. Look, when Christ died on the cross, He didn't say it's done for now. Or it's done until it's needed again. He said it is finished. All the work for all our sins has been completed upon Christ on the cross. He went to death on our behalf, taking upon Him the judgment for all that we have done in rebellion to God. But God did not leave Him in the ground, according to this passage. But God the Father raised Him from the dead. And in that act of baptism, when we say that we're dead to self. We're dead to our old lives of sin. We are dead to the condemnation that was due our sin. And we are made alive to walk in newness of life. Right? We are joined with Christ. Now spiritually, but in another day we shall be raised with Him in His body as He comes for us again. We, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. Are we to believe and be baptized? Yes. But it is our faith which technically joins us to Christ. The baptism itself is an act of obedience as we reflect on the work of Christ for us. And we ourselves become living sermons that I am joined with the one who died for me and was raised again. That's the purpose of baptism. Baptism by itself does not rescue anyone. It is by faith that we are saved. But baptism is often the first act of obedience. The day of Pentecost. And the Lord allows His people to be filled with the Spirit. And Peter's preaching. And how many thousands? First act of obedience. Baptism. Which they would have understood might have been a death penalty for them. Or would have been removal from the family because they were leaving the Jewish faith. Baptism is an act of identifying ourselves with Christ who has been buried. Because He is fully human and yet fully divine. Buried for sin, not His own. Right? In verse 14, taking our records of debt upon Himself. He was like us but did not sin in any way. And these things were nailed to the cross for our list of wrongs. Listen, when you are feeling guilty about sin, it is not another baptism you need and it's not another Lord's Supper. When you are feeling guilty, it's running to the Christ who has already saved you and who is your advocate before the Father. When you are feeling guilty about your sins, it's the activity of the Holy Spirit drawing you to confess, to be made clean in terms of your fellowship with the Father again. And just as Christ was raised victorious, we are also with Him. So that He who is in me, 1 John 4:4, is greater than he who is in the world. Right? I can now begin to live in the victory that Christ has purchased for me. I no longer am bound to say yes to sin. I may say yes to sin because I choose to, but I am no longer bound by an old nature inclined to sin. I am now infused with a new nature that is being inclined towards holiness. Which is one of the issues that he is addressing here in Colossians. We cannot say, my soul is safe with Christ and I'll do with my body what I wish to. That's not allowed in true Christianity. Christ has purchased the whole of you. And all of you, mind, body, soul, and strength, is to be used for His glory. This is the whole language of the circumcision of the heart. That now we have new hearts and we are circumcised not with just some sort of physical ritual, obeying a law of old, but rather new hearts, circumcised hearts that begin to feel everything that we need to spiritually to follow after Christ in holiness. So what we do with our bodies and minds and souls is very important to God. He saves us, but He saves us unto Himself. He saves us in victory in Christ, that we no longer claim self as king, but Christ, and live according to His ways. So, baptism is one of the dramatic moments of worship that God has given to us, that we be reminded of who we are and what Christ has done for us. Right? That He died, and was buried, third day was raised. When we are observing a baptism, and I would implore you, as often as we have baptism, that all saints are there as an encouragement to the one being baptized, but also as a reminder to self, as you see yet another professing in their activity, Christ buried, and I am buried, and raised in new life in Christ Jesus. A reminder to ourselves as we see this enacted from time to time. The ordinance of baptism dramatizes our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, who was put to death, gave His life, buried, and raised for the glory of the Father and for our good. So the ordinance of baptism dramatizes our death, our burial, and our resurrection. That's one element of biblical drama in gathered worship. The second element would be already on the wall for you. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper dramatizes Christ's crucifixion. And I added on the screen today, I did not do this in time for your worship notes, and His coming again. And His coming again. So now we're going to read a couple passages. Let's go together to Matthew 26. If you pass 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, stick a finger there. We're going there in just a moment. But Matthew 26. And the moment, in case you're not aware, is the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover is where Israel would look back to a great moment of deliverance when God took Israel out of bondage and delivered them as His own people out of Egypt. And the Passover was the final miracle that the Lord used to deliver His people, and it involved death and blood. And here was the issue, that they were to be ready to leave that night with a certain special meal. And all those who believed that the Lord would indeed come and deliver death to the firstborn of all of Egypt, those who believed that were to take the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice that was part of the meal, and they were to sop up some of the blood and put it over the doorposts of their house or hut or however you want to call their lodgings at the time. And so by faith that God had sent this sacrifice and we are covered by the blood, as it were, God would spare us and deliver us out of bondage and into freedom. So this is the backdrop in which Jesus is having His final earthly meal before the crucifixion with His disciples. And in verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Now, so that we might be clear here, Judas is gone. The pretender is gone. So this is a meal that Jesus is instituting for those who are His true disciples, not just for anybody. It's the 11. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Now, He was not being literal there. He was being figurative. We are to abide in Him, feed on Him. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day." So this is why I wanted to add on His coming again. "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." So this is the Lord instituting. He's changing the focus of Passover from an event out of Egypt now to an event which we remember, that we have been purchased out of hell and brought into a new kingdom with Christ. All right, so then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And now the church is beginning to practice the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. It's the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, as often as you do this, do in remembrance of Me. Which I think is amazing that Jesus knew that it's possible that His disciples would just do things, but not remembering Him. This is just a thing we do. But while we do it, let's be sure to remember Him. It's the whole reason why we come to the Lord's table, is because of Christ. And in verse 14, he starts this argument or thread on Lord's Supper, moves to some other areas, and comes back. And 1 Corinthians is this response to a series of letters of problems at the church in Corinth, and Paul is taking his time to answer some questions. So in chapter 10, verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And then jump over to 11. Chapter 11, beginning of verse 17. Basically, he's making the argument in chapter 10. Listen, you partake of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. You're joined to Christ. You can't live, say you're Christian and live, also joined to demonic activity, or to things that are outside of God's purposes for us. Otherwise, we're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy. And we're to be one as we take it. And then he adds on in chapter 11, verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So what's he saying so far? It seems like he's condemning groups or factions. And he is, because there are certain cliques that have formed within the body of Corinth, the believers in Corinth. By the last statement, he's implying that they are unwittingly making out themselves either to be wheat or tares. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's having to address the wrongful taking of the Lord's Supper. They had forgotten what it was about. They had made it a meal about their bellies rather than a time to remember what Christ had done and for whom the whole body he had acted. So in Corinth, at least, and we have this periodically through the life of the church, the Lord's Supper was a little different than what we typically have. So there was a time in which there was a big meal, and in that meal, making much of Christ, and a moment in which the Lord's Supper would also be taken. But the way the Corinthians were going about it, they had the fellowship meal, and those who brought ate and got fat, and if they were getting drunk, they were drinking a lot, right? So there was a purposefulness to it because of the weakness of the wine. So they're there for their bellies and they're drinking. And if you showed up a little late or you showed up with not much to add, well, too bad for you. I'm here for me. And Paul's having to reorient. Let's get back to what this is about. This is about the Lord Jesus. That when we gather with the bread and the cup, it's to do it in remembrance of Him. And what are we remembering? That the cup is the blood of the covenant. The blood by which we have been claimed as the children of God. His body broken for us so that our bodies are not broken in judgment before God. We are remembering, reenacting, so as it were, and I want to be careful with my terms, we are remembering and somewhat reenacting body and blood. Now, we are not re-sacrificing Christ. I want to be very clear about that. That's why we do not call this table an altar. An altar is where sacrifices are made. But it is a table in which we remember the sacrifice that has been already provided for us in Christ. What we do is in remembrance of Christ and not in concern to our bellies. What we do is to be done with regard for one another. That we remember that the body and the blood of Christ was not shed just for me, but for us. Last week we talked about the issue of music, and what we were after was music that was more thee than me. And when we come to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper table, it needs to be more we than me. I'm not saying we shouldn't be glad for the sacrifice of Christ that has been applied to each individual, but let's remember that He bought the whole bride and not just this little pinky. And to be rejoicing with one another as we come to the table, there's another one reclaimed by the blood of Christ. There's another one who was once an enemy like me, and they've been made a son, they've been made a daughter of the King. Let the Lord's Supper be a time in which our hearts are rejoined to one another, remembering how each one of us was desperate for mercy and received it through Christ. The Lord's Supper is a dramatic remembering of the cost of our salvation. We remember as we come the allegiance to whom we belong. Hence the conversation in chapter 10. But as we come to the table, we remember that we are singularly belonging and following Christ and not the ways of the world. So the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, these are the two God-given mechanisms to dramatically remind us of the salvation that God has provided for sinful men and sinful women. Now, as we come to the table today, Paul does give us some things to consider. So what does it mean when in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord? What does that mean? Let me say some things that it does not mean. it does not mean that you had to have lived a perfect life this week. Because then the table would probably be barren of anyone. Now, it should be populated by people who have sinned and hated their sin, and who have confessed their sin to the Lord. But they're coming as those who are trusting in Christ, not in the trinkets. Someone comes in an unworthy manner when they come with a grudge towards another one in this room. When you and another brother, you and another sister, you and a spouse haven't talked all week, and you have no plans of communicating with the other, unless they come to you first, don't come to the table. Because when you come to the table, you are saying that I am one with the body. Now, if you have wronged and you have sought reconciliation and you've gone and you're broken and you're humble, then you come. You've done all that you know to do before the Lord. You've released that person from the bitterness of your mind. You are open to reconciliation, but they haven't responded yet. You come. If you are regularly engaging in a particular sin pattern of life, and you have no desire to give that sin pattern up, you ought not come to the table. The table is for those who are repentant and humble, acknowledging the need of Jesus to save them and bring them all the way home, including sanctification, even now. I'm not talking about, did you commit the same sin twice this week and therefore not come to the table? I'm talking about you committed the same sin twice this week and you're looking forward to doing it again twice this upcoming week. Then you ought not come to the table. But if you committed that same sin twice this week and you're broken about it, then come to the table. The worthiness is not your goodness, but your awareness of your need of a Savior and your gladness that Christ is your Savior. So let a person examine himself or herself, brothers and sisters in Christ, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Maybe an assumption that I need to restate. So who else might come in an unworthy manner? Those who just want to put on a good show. Because you're not really a follower of Jesus. You're sort of intrigued by things of Jesus, but you're not really a follower. And I don't want to be the only one sitting, and so I'll go. What does Paul say about those who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Danger. Possible discipline. By the Lord. Better not to take. And make sure that you're right before the Lord when the Lord's Supper is taken again. So what do I do then if I'm not a believer and those around me are going up? Well, then this is what I would encourage you to do. Lord, God, help me to see Jesus the way that I should. Would you give me the gifts of repentance? Would you give me the gifts of faith? Would you help my obstacles to be taken away that I could rejoice in Christ? The Lord's Supper table is not only for those who are supermen and superwomen in their walk. He does not break off a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. But even the weak Christian who is steadfast in looking at Christ is welcome to the table. So where's the drama in gathered worship? It's in Christ. In the activity of the Father to send the Son to save sinners like us and to fill us with His Spirit that we might be used for His kingdom's advance. That's the drama of Christian worship. So this morning, as we do have the Lord's Supper today, let's take a moment to to examine our hearts, to see if there be any wicked way in us. Ask the Lord, Psalm 139, Lord, search me, examine my heart to see if there be any wicked way within me. Right? Ask the Lord's help for that. To be ready to confess. Don't be ready with excuses. If we confess our sins to Him, that is, if we say the same thing about our sins that God would say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have sinned, then there is an advocate before the Father for us, 1 John 2:1 and 2. But let's come to the table remembering Christ and the wonder of what He has done and is doing and will do for all those who have faith in Him. So let's have a time of quiet preparation. Us to put to death any notion that somehow we have added a little extra insurance to the work of Christ. It is all His work. As we come to the table, would you help us to wonder again that we, individually and collectively, have been brought to saving faith. You put someone in our path to teach us the gospel. We, when we were in the depth of our own sinfulness, you gave us life to hear words of life and to confess Jesus as Lord. You gave us the gift of repentance that the Scripture describes. You gave us the gift of salvation. You gave us the gift of faith. And we are glad recipients. Marveling. You saving us from hell and from your wrath. By the blood of your Son. What a remarkable plan. show our desperateness before you. And yet He has come. And He has completed His work on the earth until He comes again. And so as we come to the table, may Christ be even more glorious in our hearts. May each of us appear more glorious as instruments and vessels of your grace. You have loved us with an unfathomable love. Would you begin to help us to love all others that have been activated by that love as well? Help us to come as one. One people, one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. Rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name we pray.